Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Folks, we meet here at Northwest Bible Church every Shabbat evening. That would be Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Time, and we do meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. If you would like to visit us and become a regular member, one who attends our church regularly, then we would ask that you are a born-again Christian or open to believing in the gospel and then agree to the historic essentials of the Christian faith and the ministry's doctrinal statement, which is a reflection of that. Unfortunately, we have to vet people who come through the door. We've had too many troublemakers, if you will, dissenters, and people bringing in false doctrine and are not willing to be corrected. So, you know, in the early church, let me say this, when they had new believers come into the church, they called them catechumens. And they were taught for a lengthy period of time the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And the early church made sure these people coming into the church were indeed true believers. However, Jesus did say that during the present age, the tares will commingle with the wheat, looking like the genuine article, but not being so. I write more about that in my Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. But I digress here. We are back in our ongoing series on the kingdom of God, and I'm going to backtrack tonight. We did start the kingdom of God's manifest rule in the created order began with the angels. And I was looking through a Bible study by excellent scholar Michael Vlock and his kingdom work called He Will Reign Forever. And I noticed some really 11 points about how you interpret the Bible will determine how you interpret the kingdom of God and what it means. So I felt like, well, we should have covered that. So we're backtracking tonight. We're going to cover his observations, of course, under the scrutiny and subordinate to the greater authority of Scripture. But before we do that, I'm happy to announce that our fall 2025 edition of Search the Scriptures is out. And in this edition, we cover a selected witnessing encounters that we had with the Jewish people on this last 58th gospel outreach that was conducted this past September. And on this trip with me was Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. On this next trip, we will be heading back to Israel December 8th for what will be this 59th gospel outreach. I had a former boss of mine that I had dinner with this week who was the director at Medical City Hospital, director of pastoral care, precious brother of mine. He said, did you notice that you are the same age as you are with your outreaches? And I hadn't noticed that. And that's true. I'm 59 years old, and then coming up will be the 59th gospel outreach. And then when we go back in the spring, that will be the 60th outreach. I had never noticed that before. And he thought that was significant, but good point there. But folks, we want to tell you that the Jewish people and the Arab people, 9 out of 10, and certainly 8 out of 10 that hear our gospel witness, offer them Hebrew Bibles, give them gospel tracts in Hebrew and Arabic, receive it, listen to it, and are appreciative of it. I'll never forget on this last outreach when we witnessed to Itai at Ben Gurion Airport, who helped us with our rental car. We've had great ministry, believe it or not, in Ben Gurion Airport when we land, believe it or not. And when we shared the gospel with him within its Hebrew Jewish context, talked about messianic prophecy, told him that the Berit Chadashah is the fulfillment and completion of the Tanakh in terms of the Messiah, we would like to give him a copy. He looked at us, his mouth dropped open, and he said this: It would be an honor for me to receive this and read it. So, folks, the fields are white unto harvest in the modern state of Israel. And pardon the cliche, but we have to strike while the iron is hot. And we are going to continue these outreaches. And we're certainly not going to let a lack of support or a lack of funding to do this. To that end, we would humbly ask for your support and your help, because when you support this ministry, you participate in this ministry. This is what Paul told the Philippians when they were giving to his apostolic ministry. He said, you will share in the rewards of our ministry because you partner with us, and therefore that makes you participants, and also you will be rewarded just as we will be rewarded for our ministry at the Bema Seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you give to this ministry, you are showing your love for the Jewish people. The greatest love you can show a lost person, whether Jew or Gentile, is share the gospel with him or her. Give them the opportunity to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may not perish and have a eternal home in glory with God, the God, and his Son, sealed and redeemed by the Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead. So if you would like to support us, each and every donation is tax deductible because we are a 501c3 entity. And you can do that. If you want to support us, you can go on our, click on the donate link there that's located below the title of tonight's message. It will take you to our secure encrypted donation link, and there you can link up. I had a brother today set up a new donation monthly, and we had I wouldn't call it a falling out over a decade ago, but he sent this email apologizing, asking for forgiveness. I had long ago forgiven and forgotten him, and today he, out of the blue, set up a donation where he's going to donate $100 a month. Wow. And that made my day. And you know what? I was telling the folks in here, most Christians don't have the maturity or the intestinal fortitude to admit they're wrong and ask for forgiveness when they offend another brother or sister. So this is one that's a sign of Christian maturity. I get it. It's not easy to admit you're wrong and to ask for forgiveness. And by the grace of God, I'm not, when I'm wrong, I admit it and I ask for forgiveness if I've offended someone. But sadly, that's why, a lot of this stuff going on in the church where you have irreconcilable differences, they're unwilling to admit they've committed an offense against a brother or sister and to ask for forgiveness. But kudos to him, and that really made my day. But I don't want to get off subject here. So folks, if you would like to get our ministry newsletter, it's free. If you would like to donate, check out our sermons and our teachings, and please go to our website at toddbaker.org. And go to our YouTube. We are simulcasting on my Facebook page, the Berit Chadasha page, and the Shalom page at the same time. But we're also broadcasting on the YouTube page. Go to our YouTube page, subscribe, give us a like. Our YouTube page is Berit-Chadasha Ministries. We appreciate you helping us out there and being here tonight. Well, folks, we're back in our ongoing study, what will be a lengthy study on the kingdom of God. As I said earlier, the kingdom of God is one of those general dominant themes that permeates throughout the panoply of scripture. God wants us to know what his kingdom is. There is a spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God. There is a earthly material aspect. Unfortunately, and that was the Jewish understanding of the prophets in the Old Testament, that the kingdom would be at some point physical on earth, emanating from Jerusalem, Israel, over the entire world, and it would be ruled and reigned by Melech HaMashiach, the King Messiah. Unfortunately, and Jesus confirmed and continued that understanding in the New Testament. Unfortunately, early on in the church, within 200 years and to this day, various persons in the early church started this idea that any earthly establishment or manifestation of a material kingdom of God was carnal, was obscene, and could not be true. And some people who are premillennialists who believe correctly from the Bible that the thousand-year reign of Christ will begin when Christ returns to commence it. That's called premillennialism, and those who believe that are called premillennialists. Premillennialists, some scholars have rightly noted that this denial of a physical, political, material aspect of the Messianic kingdom was due to a Gnostic influence in the early church. And I think there's some legitimacy to that. Platonic philosophy, both those schools of thought shunned the material world and said that the material world was something that was inherently evil, and therefore we should shed the material and strive to align ourselves with the essence of all things, which is spiritual and invisible in nature. And so they were carried away with that. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking was incorporated into the meaning of the kingdom, and I might add incorrectly, leading then to people denying that the kingdom of God, particularly with regard to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is not future, is not physical, is not political or material. And they are wrong because the scripture teaches otherwise. And so we will be doing what I call the kingdom of God and preliminary considerations, specifically concerning one's biblical hermeneutic, which means how does one interpret the scripture, how one interprets the scripture, and what method of interpretation he uses to make sense and meaning of the Bible will determine then his view of not only the kingdom, but other things, particularly the millennial kingdom. So there are 11 points to consider when it comes to using the correct biblical hermeneutic to interpret the meaning of the kingdom of God. Biblical hermeneutic, when we talk about hermeneutics itself, that means the science, the art and science of interpretation. When we put biblical in front of that, biblical hermeneutics, it is the art and science of biblical interpretation. Principles used to interpret a text of scripture. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. The reason why there's so much heresy and error and false doctrine and teaching in the church is because people don't know Bible hermeneutics. They don't employ a correct biblical hermeneutic. Every Christian should take, or at least study, biblical hermeneutics 101. And that would eliminate a lot of the error and false doctrine that permeates the church, and which would include a proper understanding of God's kingdom. And so Michael Vlock proposes 11 starting points to that. So again, I'm indebted to him. And of course, we test those observations by the Word of God. And so no doubt there are interpretive challenges for understanding the kingdom. And the one reason for there being so many views on the kingdom is because of differing interpretive beliefs toward this topic and passages related to it. There's a book that I have called A Case for Premillennialism, A New Consensus. I would recommend that book. In that book, Kenneth L. Barker writes a chapter. It's a compilation works of different authors writing in different chapters. Kenneth L. Barker, in his chapter, Evidence for Daniel, says this: interpreters will continue to arrive at different conclusions on such passages related to the kingdom until they fully agree at the hermeneutical and presuppositional levels. That's true. You will approach the biblical text with the method of interpretation you already hold to, and you will make certain presuppositions. The presupposition is to assume something from the outset before you look at a matter. And he's right about that. He's absolutely right. For example, why do some Christians study Revelation 20, you know where I'm going with this, and see a future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth after Jesus' second coming? That's premillennialism. While others see a spiritual reign of Jesus taking place in the present age. And with that, the denial of a future literal thousand-year reign of Christ. That would be amillennialism. Now, postmillennialism, to a certain extent, denies the future aspect of the premillennial kingdom. They hold to the fact that the church is in the process of bringing the kingdom of God on earth through Christianizing and evangelizing the world. That both amillennialism and postmillennialism, I meant to say postmillennialism, not premillennialism, postmillennialism hold to a some form of allegorical method of interpretation. It gets away from a literal interpretation when it comes to the future reign of Jesus Christ on earth. But premillennialism and amillennialism both grapple with the same text of Scripture. The answer to why they differ as to the interpretation of the millennial kingdom is that they operate from differing interpretive assumptions that influence their understandings. Now, you can sit back and make these kind of what you think is an objective neutral, take an objective neutral position in analyzing these two systems. But to me, that's not being responsible, not investigating and finding which one is true and then holding to that one. One of these two views is true and the other is false. Premillennialism is either true and its understanding of the kingdom of God or it's not. Or amillennialism is true or is false when it comes to the kingdom. Of course, we believe that the scripture supports premillennialism. Amen. Some Christians are still sharply divided on foundational areas of interpretation. Strong disagreements on the kingdom will continue as they have since the early church. But I think one thing that really bothers me is that when you deal with areas of eschatology, the future of Israel, the thousand-year reign of Christ, some of these books will hem and haw and will not make a hermeneutical commitment on which view of the kingdom is correct, but they need to. One should be transparent about his or her interpretation principles in addition to simply stating what his or her views are. And as we know, there are various positions on the meaning of the kingdom of God, and even those who share a particular kingdom view, even those who share a particular view on the kingdom can differ on some of the details. For instance, historic premillennialism doesn't believe in a rapture of the church. They simply believe that there will be none of that. There will be a rapture. There will be a second coming of Jesus, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and the church in Israel wait until that time. That's called, basically, in a nutshell, historic premillennialism. We hold to pre-tribulational premillennialism. That is, we believe in a rapture of the church prior to the commencement of the seven-year tribulation. And then after the tribulation is completed, the Lord Jesus will return to set up his thousand-year kingdom on earth. The more information there is on a topic, the more data one must grapple with and harmonize. And of course, this leads to more opportunities for disagreement. When we approach the kingdom of God, one also must grapple with the relationship between the two testaments, which could be the single greatest factor determining a kingdom view. And when you do that, you must, from the outset, ask yourself the question, how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? And how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? Does the New Testament rely on the literal and contextual meaning of the Old Testament prophets? Or does the New Testament transcend, reinterpret, or spiritualize the Old Testament expectations of the Messianic kingdom? And such matters under this heading would be such things as nations, Israel, land, and temple in the Old Testament shadows and types. And are these merely symbols to be reinterpreted in light of the New Testament? Or are they still literal realities that still have relevance in God's plans after the New Testament? So how one answers these questions will largely determine one's kingdom view. And that is leads us to then the 11 starting points for how one properly interprets the kingdom of God. First of all, first starting point would be all kingdom passages in the Bible harmonize and complement each other. Because there is a divine author behind the Bible, all passages of Scripture harmonize, including those addressing the kingdom. That's why there can be no true contradictions in the Bible with regard to the kingdom, with regard to morals, history, science, the life of Jesus, etc., because the author is divine. He's perfect in knowledge. So if he inspires and gives his word to us through the human authors he's inspired, that word nonetheless is still perfect and free of contradiction. And that would apply also to the kingdom of God. God doesn't suddenly shift the meaning of the kingdom from the Old Testament to the New Testament and thus negate the way the authors meant by the kingdom when they wrote in the Old Testament, which then would mean that God intends that meaning to begin with, and he's having the human authors write the meaning of that kingdom. That does not mean we may not, that does not preclude that we may not always understand how these kingdom passages harmonize, but any perceived problems or contradictions are from the perspective of flawed, finite humans. They are not true contradictions. So that's the first starting point. Bible passages that deal with the kingdom of God, whether in the Old Testament and the New Testament, harmonize together. The New Testament picks up where the Old Testament leaves off and completes the full picture of the kingdom that the Old Testament anticipates, prophesies, and points to. Amen. Second, the proper approach to understanding the kingdom is through a consistent use of grammatical historical interpretation. The grammatical historical interpretation of the Bible means that you interpret the Bible according to its plain sense understanding. For instance, when God says Israel is the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the church, on the other hand, is made up of a call-out company of born-again redeemed believers from the nations, both Jew and Gentile, that means they're two different entities. Amen? They're not conflated together. Nowhere in the New Testament does God explicitly state the church is now Israel, and the church has replaced Israel. And this is never taught or promoted in the New Testament. When Paul was writing about Israel and their national unbelief, he did not tell the Romans in chapters 9 through 11 of that book that, hey guys, God's done with the Jews now. He's replacing it with the church. You are the new Israel. Now they confuse passages that talk about believers being the spiritual children of Abraham. They try to point to that and say, we are now the children, spiritual children of Abraham. And we've thus replaced Old Testament Israel. Look at those passages in context. Paul is talking about in terms of salvation. We become children of Abraham because Abraham set the pattern for believing in God's promises and being declared righteous based upon his trust and belief in God. And that transcends Jew or Gentile ethnicities. But again, Israel is in unbelief, but their position in God's plan and order that eventually will lead to their salvation at the return of Christ and their place in the kingdom is still maintained, kept, and preserved in the New Testament. And so when we approach the scriptures, we seek to understand what a Bible author means. This is called authorial intent. The authorial intent of a Bible writer is as found written in the text that he wrote. And by that, then, our approach seeks to understand what a Bible author meant by what he wrote, knowing that under divine inspiration, his intent is God's intent. His meaning is God's meaning. Amen. This is sought through understanding the vocabulary, the grammar, the historical background, and the genre of the books of the Bible. That is the components of doing proper biblical hermeneutics. Let me say that again. This involves understanding the vocabulary, the grammar, historical background, and genre of the books of the Bible. Thus, we search for a passage's meaning by examining the passage itself, seeking the author's intention in his written text via grammatical, historical, and literary means. Hence, the grammatical, literary method of interpretation, which is the same method of interpretation that Jesus and the apostles used. They took God at his literal word. Amen. We do not believe there are hidden meanings in text. I got an email today, and I answer emails on a limited basis for Zola Levitt Ministries. But now I use discretion. I'm not going to answer stupid emails. It's going to suck up and waste my time. And this guy sends me an email today. And why am I mentioning this? Because, well, you'll see when I just mentioned about there's no hidden secret meaning to a text. He was claiming that Daniel 9:27, when you read it in a backwards fashion in the Hebrew, it's actually saying something else. It's absurd.
I usually read it forward.
Yeah, it's absurd. Well, right to left, that's how they read it in the Hebrew. And so that's absurd. God means what he says and says what he means. If I were to answer his asinine email, I would tell him, have you ever heard of what's called the perspicuity of Scripture? What is that? That means that God's word is clear and easy to understand for the most part. And those more difficult and obscure passages of Scripture are invariably cleared up and made easier to understand by other passages in Scripture. And hence we have the perspicuity. To be perspicuous means to be clear and obvious and unobstructed in your meaning. And that is that God wants people to understand his word. And for those who don't understand it, is because they don't want to understand it, and God allows them to be blinded in their eyes, spiritual eyes and ears. Matthew 13, remember? He spoke the mystery of the kingdom of heaven parables, and the reason why the multitude would not understand them is because they didn't want to understand them. They had their own agenda with Jesus. And so those who are not honest with the biblical text, meaning, Lord, show me what this text means, I will employ proper, responsible study methods to understand your word, God will unfold the meaning to that kind of person. If somebody else comes to the text trying to foist an agenda beforehand, they're not going to understand Scripture. Amen. That's why the cults are what they are. They take a text of the Bible and read something else in the context, and hence they create a pretext for their false doctrine. Just ask the Mormons, the JWs, to a lesser extent, the Seventh-day Adventists, et al. But there are no hidden meanings in the texts, like some would claim. The divinely inspired intent of the Bible authors is God's intent with no gap between the two. This approach should be used throughout all of God's inspired Scripture, including prophetic passages in the Old Testament. Doing so will lead to the conclusion that a future earthly kingdom of the Messiah is coming. Amen. A starting point when we interpret the kingdom of God through a proper biblical hermeneutic is this: symbols in kingdom passages have a literal meaning that can be understood through grammatical, historical, literary interpretation. People who oppose interpreting the Bible literally according to its normal plain sense will say they will employ a straw man argument and say, well, you guys who believe in a consistent method of literal interpretation of scripture, I guess you take the symbols with a wooden literalism too as well. For instance, you believe that God literally has wings when the psalmist says of God, he shall cover me in his wings. I guess God is some cosmic eagle that covers us with our wings. So what they're doing is they're creating a straw man argument. They're assuming that we believe that symbols are to be reduced to a wooden literalism that is reduced to an absurdity. We're not saying that at all. We are saying that symbols, behind those symbols used in scripture, metaphors, symbols, analogies, similes, so forth, they convey a literal truth of something or a literal event or a literal person. And I will give you examples. God sometimes uses symbols and vivid imagery to convey truths. In studying kingdom passages, as you know, we often encounter such fantastic symbolic things as dragons, horns, statues, beasts, animals, and so forth. And we find these kinds of imagery in Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation, and to an extent in the book of Isaiah. The symbols in these books were given to be understood and point to literal meanings. Some are explained and others are not, and some are harder to decipher than others. Nonetheless, behind each symbol is a specific meaning. I like what Michael Vlock says in his excellent book on the kingdom of God, which is about 700 pages in length, but I highly recommend it. In his book, He Will Reign Forever, he says this on this topic: we should not approach most of the Bible in a contextual manner, but then shift to a symbolic interpretation or some other approach when we address symbols or prophetic sections that use those symbols. A difference exists between how God reveals particular revelation and how readers will or how readers should interpret that revelation. The use of symbols does not sanction symbolic hermeneutics. The use of symbols does not mean an allegorical interpretation that removes a literal understanding of God's kingdom to be a physical, political, and eventually a future reality. A grammatical, historical, literary approach to the kingdom of God and scripture accounts for the meaning of its symbols. We can learn from the first example of prophetic symbolism. You know where the first example of that is used? Where prophetic symbolism is used of predicting future literal events that will happen. Well, that would be in Genesis 37, 9 through 11, where Joseph has a dream about his father, his mother, and his 11 brethren. In Genesis 37, 9 through 11, we see that symbols were used in a prophetic context concerning a dream of Joseph. So I will read that text now. Now, he had still another dream and related it to his brethren and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? The symbols here of sun, moon, and stars are used. Yet, the interpretation of these symbols is not difficult. Joseph's brothers and father understood the symbols to mean Joseph would be elevated above them. The sun is Jacob. The moon is Rachel, Joseph's mother. The 11 stars are Joseph's 11 brothers. Grammatical historical interpretation accounts for the meaning of these symbols, and they are literal. Just as prophetic symbols used in the Old Testament and New Testament books, particularly ones that are apocalyptic or have apocalyptic sections, also denote literal things, persons, and events. Amen. So we see here the first example of prophetic symbolism shows symbols can be understood with normal interpretive principles. Another example is in Daniel 2, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. And that would be the dream Nebuchadnezzar had of a great statue. Nebuchadnezzar's statue in this dream involved, we are told, a head of gold. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, Daniel 2:32. Then in 2:38, Daniel tells the king, "You are the head of gold." The head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's statue also involved the symbols of a chest, arms of silver, a belly, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet made partly of iron and clay, Daniel 2:32-33. Now keep in mind, we are not told clearly what these other images represented, but we do have a key for what they mean, because a precedent was already established with a head of gold representing a literal kingdom. Amen. Babylon. That was the kingdom represented by the head of gold. So the other images must represent literal kingdoms as well. The remaining kingdoms most likely are Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and a latter form of the Roman Empire that will make up 10 nations, which is later on interpreted to be that in Daniel. That 10-nation confederacy, of course, will be the latter-day revived Roman Empire that will be taken over by guess who? The Antichrist. So we see here the symbolisms in this statue can be known, and they can be interpreted literally. Likewise, when we go to the book of Revelation, we have the seven stars, which represent the seven angels of the seven churches, and then the seven lampstands, which represent seven churches, Revelation 1:20. These symbols are explicitly explained, yet other symbols are not explained. Certainly, however, the unexplained symbols offer challenges, but they too can be understood. So then there is no need to look for a cryptic or spiritualized / allegorical meanings or despair of meaning altogether. About half of the symbols in Revelation are explained. The others that are not are cleared up by the same symbols used in such books like Daniel. When you read Revelation, Revelation and Daniel are speaking much of the same prophetic events, which can help us understand the things to come. Concerning the use of symbols in Revelation, Robert L. Thomas, who wrote an excellent commentary on Revelation, he offers a helpful point. He says, to justify a spiritualizing, that would be a non-literal approach, on the basis of the book's many symbols misses a significant distinction between the way God gave the revelation to John and the way readers should interpret that revelation. Moving on, a fourth starting point for using biblical hermeneutics to understand the kingdom of God is the New Testament builds upon the contextual meaning of the Old Testament kingdom passages and themes. To elaborate, much information about the kingdom, as we know, is found in the Old Testament books. The most kingdom passages in the Old Testament are found where? Isaiah. Isaiah speaks more about the second coming and the kingdom conditions that will obtain when the Messiah returns than any other book in the Bible. Can you believe that? Also, the Old Testament is the informing theology of the New Testament. Augustine, in spite of his amillennial eschatology, was right when he wrote, "The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed." That's true, folks. And that certainly applies to the Messianic kingdom. This is evidenced by the approximately 300 quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So a proper study of the kingdom should not ignore the Old Testament and simply jump to the New Testament. The New Testament is building upon and relying upon the previous revelation of Old Testament kingdom passages. It is true, scholars do not always agree on how literally the New Testament writers relied upon Old Testament expectations. Discussions on this can be varied and complicated, but there are two main approaches concerning how the New Testament writers viewed the Old Testament expectations of the kingdom. The first is to see Jesus and the New Testament writers as affirming and expecting the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament promises as understood by the original Old Testament authors and their audiences. This includes the literal fulfillment and of national and physical blessings for ethnic Israel, along with blessings for the Gentiles. Those who adopt this approach believe some expectations of the Old Testament were literally fulfilled with the first coming of Jesus, while others await literal fulfillment of his second coming. The promises that will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus include many of the national and physical promises to Israel, along with creation's restoration. Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah 65, 17 through 25 are two examples of that. The second main view of the kingdom is to see a non-literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Those who hold this view would believe Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in that he absorbs, transcends, or alters the trajectory of the Old Testament expectations. But there is no literal fulfillment of these promises. Some believe the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Jesus or the church. And out of that comes replacement theology and an allegorical, symbolic interpretation of the book of Revelation, among other things. They also believe Old Testament promises are to be viewed as temporary types and shadows that give way to greater spiritual realities in the New Testament. So what do we have here? Well, a proper understanding of the kingdom using a literal biblical hermeneutic believes that salvation and restoration of the nation of Israel in an earthly kingdom of God under the Messiah with land and physical blessings for Israel form the basis for bringing blessings to the nation. Amen. So when we look at option one and two, let me recapitulate. Option one, New Testament literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises of the kingdom of God. That involves this. One, with the coming of Jesus, the expectation of the Old Testament is literally maintained. 2, the coming of Jesus means the literal fulfillment of Old Testament expectations. Since these are two comings of Jesus, certain Old Testament promises are fulfilled with Jesus' first coming, appearing of the Messiah, new covenant salvation, and indwelling Holy Spirit to believing Jews and Gentiles, while other promises still await the second coming, physical and national promises to Israel, the restoration of nations and nature. That's option one if you hold to a literal understanding of the Old Testament promises of the coming Messianic kingdom with the first coming and second coming of Messiah Jesus. Then we have option two. This is called transcending fulfillment. One, they believe with the coming of Jesus, the expectation of the Old Testament is transcended. Two, Jesus and the church are the true Israel, and national, physical, and land promises are fulfilled spiritually in Jesus and or the church, not the nation Israel. And lastly, national and physical elements of Old Testament promises and covenants are viewed as types, shadows, and figures that are transcended by the greater New Testament realities. That is what they hold to, folks, under option two. But we believe the Bible affirms in all of its points that I read you, the first option. That is, the New Testament does not reinterpret or transcend the Old Testament expectations. Instead, the New Testament continues the Old Testament storyline and affirms literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises and covenants in all other dimensions through the two comings of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. That is what we affirm. And we believe that's what the Bible affirms. And when you factor that in, how then does this issue of New Testament use of Old Testament relate to the kingdom program? Well, the view that we are going to hold when we teach on the kingdom of God is the New Testament writers are not transforming, transcending, and reinterpreting the kingdom message of the Old Testament. They are merely continuing it and affirming it. The kingdom promised in the Old Testament is the kingdom of the New Testament revealed. Certainly, a progressive revelation unfolds. We do not deny that. New information will be given, including the news that Jesus is the Messiah, and there will be two comings of Jesus. But new revelation is not contradictory revelation, nor does it reinterpret earlier revelation given in the Old Testament. Rather, it is in harmony with that previous biblical revelation. Amen. This issue of properly understanding the Old Testament directly relates to how God wants us to understand his purposes as they are being played out in history. And I like the example Michael Vlock uses here. He says this, in American football, there are misdirection plays where the offense tries to make the defense think their play is going one way, only to shift and to take the football in another direction. The play may seem to be going right, but then the runner shifts direction and actually runs to the left. The desire is for the defense to run one way, only to find that the ball carrier is going the other way. And of course, there's deception in the use of the misdirection play. Well, he says this, and I'll say this in my own words. God is not running misdirection plays to deceive people when it comes to his revealed purposes about the kingdom of God. He is not leading us to think he's going one way to go another. God does not direct us to think Israel, the land, and physical promises are important and part of his kingdom purposes, only to suddenly shift direction and say later that these matters are no longer significant, literal, or they've been transcended. In Galatians 3:15, Paul said that once a covenant is ratified, quote, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. When God commits himself to a promise or covenant, he does not alter what he promised. Amen. So the promises that he made with Israel concerning a kingdom, a land, and a people has not been transcended, nullified, and spiritually reinterpreted in the New Testament. To say that is to exercise in an unwarranted interpretation that finds no presence in the New Testament. Amen. And then a fifth starting point for using proper biblical interpretation to correctly understand the kingdom of God. The fifth starting point, and we'll leave off here after this, is the primary meaning of a specific passage, whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament, is found in that passage and not in other passages. To flesh that out, we would say God inspired all passages of Scripture for a purpose, and all sections have a meaning God intended through the human authors. The Old Testament is inspired just like the New Testament. When we read an Old Testament passage, we should expect to find the primary meaning of that section there. Later revelation in the New Testament may offer inspired commentary, or it may draw significance or application from an earlier passage. But, in the same breath, the New Testament does not change or reinterpret the meaning of former passages. What the original writers and audiences understood matters. If not, then in what sense was the original revelation a revelation to the original writers and audiences? If God had an ultimate, ulterior meaning that transcended the one that supposedly he now has in the New Testament, when he first gave the Old Testament, then the meaning of Scripture becomes uncertain. Biblical hermeneutics becomes a slippery, elusive discipline for the Bible reader. You see the problems here? And that's why God says what he means and means what he says. When God defines for you what Israel is in the Old Testament, he doesn't do a sleight of hand in the New Testament and say, oh, I didn't mean that anymore. I've given it a new meaning. It's the church, and I'm done with the physical descendants of Israel. Nowhere does it say that. You know, there are so many scriptures you could marshal in the Old Testament, the New Testament, to refute that. You could just use one in the end if you want to employ extreme reductionism, and that would be Romans 11, 1 and 2. I mean, that's the be-all and end-all of refuting replacement theology. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? His people there is not the church. It's Israel, ethnic Israel. And God's answer through Paul, shall I say, is God forbid, may it never be. I'm so glad God means what he says and says what he means, not as it concerns the coming of his kingdom on earth, but also concerning salvation. God has, well, I'll quote it. Let me just quote it here. God's salvation has and is in the God-man Jesus Christ, not in any other Jesus that's concocted by the cults and world religions, but the Jesus of Scripture. God has spoken finally through his Son. I just went past that chapter. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. This is why you don't need a new word from the Lord. You already have his complete word in the Old Testament and New Testament, bound up in the God-man Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. Now again, last days can have more than one meaning in Scripture. Context determines the meaning for Yakarit Hayamim. That's Hebrew for last days or end of days. Here it's talking about when Jesus came. Generally speaking, the last days began. God has spoken to us by his son. That's it. You don't need an additional word from God. You already have it in Jesus Christ. God means what he says and says what he means. What he foretold in the Old Testament about the Messiah, he brought in fulfillment with the coming of Jesus Christ, his son, in the New Testament. That hasn't changed. Salvation doesn't change. Once you place your trust in Jesus Christ with repentant faith, you are saved for time and eternity. Salvation is not a probation. And God is underneath holding you up by his hand, and it's shaky because you're not being obedient enough. You're not being spiritual enough. You're not doing enough works to stay saved. That's abominable when you think about it. People deny the eternal security of the believer. In a sense, it's not taking God at his word. And it's leaving your salvation in your hands. And let me tell you something. If you could truly lose your salvation, which I believe the Bible does not teach, those passages the other side uses and takes out of context and notwithstanding, if you could lose your salvation, then I think you would admit with me that we would have lost it a long time ago. And we would continue losing it, because then salvation would depend upon our works and our level of spirituality and what we do. You know, these people that deny the eternal security of the believer, they can never give you a definitive answer on how much you have to do in terms of staying saved, right? Have you noticed that? They can never give you a set guideline for that. They need to read John 10, among many others, that once Jesus has saved you and placed you in his Father's hands, it's better than being in good hands with Allstate. You're in the eternal hands of the unshakable palms of God the Father. And Jesus said, once you're placed there, after you're saved, no one can pluck you out. I heard somebody retort, well, that text doesn't say you can't pluck yourself out. I actually had somebody in here several years ago make that asinine statement. No one means no one. No one includes you as well as I. Otherwise, if you could take yourself out of God's hand, no one would be no one then, because no one means everybody by definition. So once God places you, once Jesus saves you and places you in the Father's hand, you are safe and secure. Thank God. Thank God that Jesus saves us from our sins and forgives us of our sins before we're saved and after we're saved. He secures us in salvation. And if you want to have a secure place, if you want to have the assurance of eternal life, according to 1 John 5:11-12, then you want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you die, when you draw your last breath here, you will open up in the glories of heaven to see that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face. Put your trust in him. Believe on who he is. God, sinless man. Believe that's who he is. Believe he died to save you on the cross, and that he has the power to conquer death for you and give you eternal life, i.e. through his physical resurrection from the dead. Trust in those things to save you in Jesus, his person and work, and you shall be saved for time and eternity. Place your trust in this crucified and risen Savior. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.